Evening. We're very glad to have you with us tonight. For those of you, I think I probably know everyone in here, but just in case, my name is James Rouse, and I'll be leading our Bible study portion of the time this evening. I'm going to be teaching from Hebrews chapter 10, so if you have your Bibles or grab a pew Bible, go ahead and you can turn there. And as you're turning, I'll let you know that this lesson that we'll be going through borrows heavily from a chapel message that was delivered by Dr. John Sproul at Capital Bible Seminary in March of 1992. I did say Sproul and not Sproul. It is not R.C. Sproul. It is John Sproul. He was, at the time, the president of Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary, and he was my Greek professor. Some of you may know I took 2 years as a part-time student at Capital Bible Seminary. And it was a wonderful time. I had thoughts about going into full-time ministry. The Lord had other directions for us. And we are certainly happy to be here and worshiping and serving with you here. But it was also a wonderful time of learning and experiencing God's truth from His Word, and that was a school that was very special to me. Dr. Sproul preached a sermon or a chapel message that meant so much to me that I requested the tape, and I actually still have it. So for you kids out there, this is older than all of you. This is 23 years old. I had to go find a player to play it on. That was not easy to do. But I listened to it again. It was very, very enriching to hear it once again. When I was preparing for this, I thought, well, let me look up and see, you know, where Dr. Sproul is, and hadn't kept in touch with him, and found out that he had passed away this past October at the age of 87. And I was sad to hear that, but then that sadness was fleeting because I knew that he was in the presence of his Savior, and in this message, he kind of talks about that, and it was kind of a neat thing to see that. And I have a brief story I'm going to tell you, and then we'll go ahead and read the passage and open in prayer. But my favorite story about Dr. Sproul, he was, as I mentioned, he was my Greek professor, as well as the president of the seminary at the time, and he was also very involved in the translation of the New King James Version. The New King James Version was... The project was established by a graduate of Washington Bible College, so it was kind of the preferred version when I was there. This is my Bible that I had at that time. This is also almost 25 years old. So in his sort of as a tribute to him, I'll be reading from the New King James tonight. My favorite story that relates to him was he was the primary translator for Romans in the New King James Version. So if you do read the New King James, you read the book of Romans, he was the lead translator for that. And I just can't imagine the responsibility that would come with trying to translate that of all books of the Bible. But the best story we had was there was a missions conference going on one week when I was there. And they brought all the college students and the seminary students together for this missions conference. So we had joint chapel sessions. And so we had missionaries come and speak. And this one missionary got up and was preaching and describing his ministry and so forth and preaching a message. And he gets to the part in Romans where it talks about hearing coming by the word of faith and how can they hear without a preacher. And he's talking about this and he says, you know, I don't really like the way the New King James is translated here. I prefer the, I don't know, whatever, New American Standard or whichever. Well, there was an almost audible gasp from all of the Greek students who thought this poor missionary does not know who is in the front row right in front of him. So the very next morning, 8 a.m., Greek class, because that's how they do things at seminary, we showed up, and before, you know, we had a, you know, assigned lesson for that day. Before any of that, he said, class, open your Bibles. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 9. And so he explained why the New King James translation was, in his opinion, the best translation. And he was like that. He was very, he was a demanding teacher, but he also had a kind of a sparkle when he preached. There were some some light moments in there, and you could just feel the love he had for Christ when he preached. So this is a message that, as you can tell, the fact that I still remember it 23 years later, really stayed with me, and I wanted to share with you. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll open in prayer. So this is Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together, that we can look to your word, we can see your truth in your word, and most of all, we see you in your word. And we thank you for the truth of this passage that we'll be looking at. I pray that you would be with each one here tonight. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the message. I pray for clarity of speech and just that we would have ears to hear. I pray that you would touch each one and that all we do would be glorifying to you and a blessing to all of us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. A few of you out there, I think, were with us. We were camping 2 weeks ago, and I shared a sort of an introduction, so this will be a little bit more than what we had at that time. Hebrews 10, taking it in context, you think about the first 10 chapters of this book. It's just an incredible book that exalts Christ. You've got all these images, all these passages. Remember, it's written to, anyone want to guess? Hebrews, okay. It's written to the Jews. It's written to the people who would have had the law, who would have known the temple sacrifices, who would have known the Torah, the Old Testament, would have known the prophets, would have known all of that. And so when the things that we read, for those of us for whom that's not part of our culture, they may sound interesting, but they won't have nearly the weight that this would have had for the first century Jew. And most scholars date this just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So there was still a temple ceremony system going on at the time. So that was still very much present in their daily lives. And they would have been a very proud people, who, as you see throughout the New Testament, you see the people who reject Jesus on the basis of their tradition, on the basis of their teachers. And so this was a people that would, even the ones who had come to faith in Christ, would probably struggle with things we don't struggle with as much in terms of accepting the sacrifice once for all, in terms of understanding that the Messiah was this man, this carpenter, this person who walked the ground, and how to compare that to the great patriarchs that they think of as their heroes. And so when you think about that, how does the author of Hebrews approach it? Well, you start right up in the very first chapter, the very first verses. And in chapter 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he doesn't waste any time. He jumps right in. And if you think that the Pharisees were upset at the things Jesus said, that equated himself with God the Father. Those verses right there remove any doubt. He was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a great exalting of Christ. I especially love the part where it says, in these last days it was spoken to us by his Son. And you look at the various translations of that, it's almost as if your versions probably have some of those words, the by his Son, possibly in italics. It's almost like he's saying he's spoken to us in his Son or through his Son. It's like you would say, I spoke to you in French, or I spoke to you in German. It's almost like it's the language that he used to speak, and it was his Son. And then how much greater his Son is. And then he goes through, the author of Hebrews goes through, so much greater than the prophets, so much greater than Moses, so much greater than the angels. All these things that the Jews of the day would have looked to as the pinnacle of what they would be trusting in as far as their faith, that it all pales in comparison to Jesus. So you have this whole context leading up to this 10th chapter where we go through and we see this repetition. If you read the book in one sitting, it's kind of repetitive. I mean, it wouldn't pass a modern college class as a paper to be written. It probably would have a lot of red ink. You know, you already said that. Mark that out. You know, it says several things over and over again. But it's repetitive for a couple of reasons. One, of course, we need repetition. It's so easy for us to forget things and miss things. But it's also because these Jews would have such a hard time believing the things that are said. And as we look at the passage in particular that we read, it would be startling for a Jew who had been familiar and grown up under that temple sacrificial system to hear the words that we read tonight. So it has to be repeated. It has to be hammered home and driven in. So as we get into our passage in verse 19, we notice that the first word is therefore. And as many a clever preacher has said, when you see therefore in the Bible, you better pay attention because you need to figure out what it's there for. Get it? Okay. So we need to understand, what is it there for? Why is it here? What is it that it's telling us? Well, what it's telling us, first of all, is what we have. And what we have is, as it reads, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay, now that is, again, that is an incredible statement. Boldness to enter the holiest. Okay, again, think about the temple. And hopefully you're somewhat familiar, perhaps, with the layout of what the temple was like. We had the tabernacle originally in the Old Testament that was then Solomon built the temple, and now we have Herod's temple. Would have been the temple in use at the day. That temple was not necessarily exactly to the biblical standards. In fact, it was probably much, in some ways, added on to. But the main elements of the temple were what was laid out by God. And you had within the temple various parts that you could go into. So you had the outer courts. And that's where there was the courts of the women, the courts of the Gentiles, where only certain people could only go up to a certain point. And then you go inside, and you go into the most holy place. And then you have the priests who can offer sacrifices in the brazen altar in the holy place. And then in the very center, you have the Holy of Holies. So the most holy, the Holy of Holies, is in the very middle. And you probably all remember this. How often could the priest go in there? Once a year. And who could go in? Only the high priest, right? And there's all the story, you know, you read the stories, they put bells on his ankles so that if he stopped moving, they were afraid that he had done something improper, and so they would be able to have a rope around his ankle to pull him out. They were so awed by God's presence being there, and they were so afraid of offending God that they were extremely careful. I read in a sermon that John MacArthur had preached that there are Jews today who have marked out parts of Jerusalem where they think the Holy of Holies might have been and they won't walk across that piece of land. It could be a sidewalk in the middle of the modern city. But we're going to walk around that because we think it might be the area where the Holy of Holies was, and we're not going to walk through there. So to go into the holiest, to read this verse where it says, we have boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, that would have just been stunning. And what is it that keeps us from going into that? I mean, it tells us right there, we have boldness, and we'll talk about the qualifications we have to go in there. But what's keeping us out? There's nothing. There's no veil anymore. We'll talk about that too. And it's not like it used to be where it was just one time per year. We now have access to the holiest place, the dwelling place of God, every moment of every day throughout the year. We don't need to go through somebody. We don't need to go through a priest to get there. God has opened that way. I want to read an excerpt from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached. It is called The Rent Veil. And it talks about the time that we read about at the time of the crucifixion, where the veil was torn from top to bottom, torn in two. And you read different things about the weight, the thickness. It was perhaps 4 inches thick or more. And you think about that. That's for a curtain to be that thick. That's very heavy, very amazing thing. So this is from Charles Spurgeon. This rending of the veil signified also the removal of the separating sin. Sin is what separated us from God's presence. If we think back all the way to the Garden of Eden, sin is what separated Adam and Eve from God's presence. And it still was our problem without Christ. Sin is, after all, the great divider between God and man. That veil of blue and purple and fine twined linen could not really separate man from God, for he is, as to his omnipresence, not far from any one of us. Sin is a far more effectual wall of separation. It opens an abyss between the sinner and his judge. Sin shuts out prayer and praise and every form of religious exercise. Sin makes God walk contrary to us because we walk contrary to him. Sin, by separating the soul from God, causes spiritual death, which is both the effect and the penalty of transgression. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can a holy God have fellowship with unholy creatures? Shall justice dwell with injustice? Shall perfect purity abide with the abominations of evil? No, it cannot be. Our Lord Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He taketh away the sin of the world, and so the veil is rent. By the shedding of his most precious blood, we are cleansed from all sin, and that most gracious promise of the new covenant is fulfilled. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. When sin is gone, the barrier is broken down. The unfathomable gulf is filled. Pardon, which removes sin, and justification, which brings righteousness, make up a deed of clearance so real and so complete that nothing now divides the sinner from his reconciled God. The judge is now the Father. He who once must necessarily have condemned is found justly absolving and accepting. In this double sense, the veil is rent. The separating ordinance is abrogated, and the separating sin is forgiven. So the veil is torn top to bottom. By the way, I don't know why this occurred to me. I tried to find out during this week as I was preparing, who put it back up? You know, I mean, we don't have any record. Some people claim that this is just a made-up story from the Bible because Josephus doesn't record it. Josephus came along after the time of Jesus, so he would not have been there at the time it happened. He obviously recorded a lot of other things that happened to the early church, but it's not recorded there, which would imply that it was back up at the time of the destruction of the temple. Someone had to put it back up. You know, it's kind of like the soldiers that rolled the stone back in place. Or the soldiers, you know, Ty talks about the soldiers when they come to arrest Jesus and they say, I'm looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, our Bible say, it is I or I am he. But what he said was, I am. And they fell on their faces because they were awed by the majesty of the great I am. And then they got up and arrested him. So someone had to put the curtain back up. But it was just the man-made curtain. The true separating veil of sin between us and God was removed, was torn top to bottom. And it tells us here in Hebrews, it was his flesh represents that veil. His flesh was torn. You can't take away the tearing of the veil, the tearing of his flesh from our forgiveness. And that's another thing we'll come to in a little bit. So we should be bold. The veil is torn. We're told we can boldly go into the most holy place, but clearly not of our own, not because of anything of our own good, right? All of our deeds are as filthy rags. Anything without faith is sin. There is no way that we can say we have a right to go there because of who we are or what we've done. The only right we have, as the author of Hebrews is telling us, is the new and living way which he consecrated for us through his body. And because of that, that veil is torn. So why can we be bold? And you'll see here, I'm going to move to the board. The author talks about three qualifications that we have. And so if you look at these three qualifications, you'll see this beginning in verse 19. What do you see there? What do you think the first qualification is? Salvation? Well, that is correct. But specifically here in the text, he's talking about the blood of Christ. So the first qualifications he lists is the blood of Christ. Make sure I get my wording right here. The blood of Jesus is the exact wording. Now, it's important to remember, and this is also part of this message I'm referencing, there's a perfect... You'll hear people talk about how can we be saved. And we sing songs about the death of Christ, and the death of Christ has brought us life. Absolutely true, but that's not what this verse says. And as Dr. Sproul points out, there's a perfectly good word for death. And if the author of Hebrews wanted to say the death of Christ, he would have said the death of Christ. He says the blood of Christ. And the reason is because he's pulling us back to that sacrificial system, back to the sacrifices that were made year after year, the animals that had to be killed, and the blood sprinkled. And all of that was just a shadow. And so he's saying that was fulfilled once for all. In Hebrews, the previous chapter, back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And skipping ahead to chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You notice the Old Testament talks about covering sins, but it could not take away sins. Only the blood of Christ, offered without spot or blemish, could take away sins. So the very first qualification we have, and typically that means the most important one because they list it first, is the blood of Jesus. Okay? So we have the right, we should be bold to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The second one talks about a new and living way. And a new and living way. And when you think about that, it brings to mind, again, Jesus' words, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Here we have a living way. It is new. It's not the same way improved. It is new. It is living. Even though it was brought about through his death, it means life for us. And this is a hard message to give without being at least a little bit, the idea of the blood and the sacrifice. It's not something that we like to focus on. We tend to shy away from that. Maybe if you're like me, when you read those passages, you think about blood. You know, if I cut my finger and got blood on my shirt, I would say my shirt's dirty. I need to go take it out and get it cleaned. But to the Jew, the blood was the cleansing agent, such as he knew it. So this blood was something precious to them, not something to be avoided. And as we read this, we think about this new and living way. And this word new has a couple meanings. It can mean recently made, something that was new. I mean, obviously you have a new car. I got a new car last week. Well, it was someone else owned it before me, but it's new to me. That's a different kind of new. This would be more a newly made. But it can also have the meaning of freshly slaughtered or freshly killed. So it would be as if you went to go get meat at the deli or wherever, and it was fresh, farm raised. Maybe it was just that day, a fish that was caught that day, or something else, another type of meat that was fresh. But in the context of the sacrifice, it would be a freshly killed sacrifice. And the interesting thing about that is this book, we anticipate that, we estimate that this letter was written sometime around 67 to 69 AD. So more than 30 years, maybe as much as 40 years after the time of Christ. And yet this sacrifice is still fresh. It's still fresh on the mind of the author. And he wants it to stay fresh on the mind of the people who are reading. This is not a continuous sacrifice. The Catholic doctrine would teach that there is a continual sacrifice that goes on with each Mass. We're not teaching that in any way. It is eternally fresh because it is eternally effective. And again, thinking about the blood, I was glad to see Ken here tonight, because Ken has done us many great services in teaching, but he's also shared some of his experiences where they still in the Middle East have those markets and kill those animals and make those sacrifices, and it feels repulsive to us in our modern sophisticated way, but that's what it called for. That's what Scripture called for. And if we're repulsed by that with an animal, it can cause us to be repulsed when we think about that happening to Jesus. And I pray and I hope that that would not be the case for us, that we would see it as something that was very a high cost for God to give his son, and yet also it was something that is a great benefit to us and requires us to praise him. So I hope that we're not shying away when we hear these words like blood and sacrifice, that it's very real. And without it, there is no remission of sins. So we need to stay focused on that. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. So the third qualification that we have is a high priest over the house of God. Now, again, remember, we're talking about the Jews are the audience. Right, so the Jews are very used to the idea of the priesthood, particularly the high priest. And clearly this is speaking to Jesus as the high priest, as our high priest. So when it says, having a high priest over the house of God, what did a priest do? Well, a priest would go into, make offering, make sacrifice to God. Could a man go, and who was not a priest, go and make an offering to God? No. You had to go through the priest. And as we said before, in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, the once a year Day of Atonement, when they would go in, only the high priest could go in. Well, we have a high priest. And if you in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, starting in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's again encouraging us to come boldly into God's presence. In this case, he's using the picture of the throne room of God as opposed to the Holy of Holies in chapter 10, but still coming boldly into his presence because we have a high priest. In this message that I've referenced a couple times, Dr. Sproul tells a really neat story, and he says it's about a friend of his who, when he was a young boy, his family was a member of a Plymouth Brethren assembly, and he had a friend who was Roman Catholic, and these two boys talked about their churches, and I'm sure as boys are wont to do, would have debates over whose was better, and so the boys agreed, well, I'll tell you what, next week we'll go to your church, and the following week you come to my church. So the first week they go to the Catholic church, and the little boy, little Brethren boy, he goes along, they go through the service, the priest, you know, conducts the mass, they have the stained windows, everything that you picture in a very grand Catholic church. And they walk out, and the little Catholic boy says, well, what do you think? He said, I had to admit, it was very impressive. You know, it had a lot of pomp and circumstance and everything. And he said, well, we'll see you again next week. So the next Sunday, they go to this Plymouth Brethren assembly. Very simple service. The men got up, broke the bread, had the Lord's Supper, gave the message, and they came out of the service, and the little Brethren boy said to his Catholic friend, well, what did you think? And the little Catholic boy said, well, it's all right, I guess, but y'all ain't got no priest. Well, the little boy was heartbroken. He didn't have a priest. So he went home to his dad, and he said, Dad, we don't have a priest. And his father took him up on his knee, and he said, oh, son, yes, we do. We do have a priest. And the little boy said, well, what does he do for us? He said, well, he does a lot of things, but one thing he does is he always prays for you. Well, that lifted this little boy's heart. And he ran back to his friend, and he said, we do have a priest. And the friend said, same question. Well, what does he do for you? He said, well, he does a lot of things. But one thing he does, he always prays for us. And he said, that little Catholic boy hung his head and said, I wish I had a priest like that. We do have a priest like that. And we know that. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 7. We look there, we'll see there's a lot of the whole chapter of 7 speaks about Jesus as our priest, but beginning in verse 24, but he, that is Jesus, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always praying for his people. We think about Jesus helping, giving aid, guiding, directing, being sovereign over things, but he's praying. That's what Hebrews tells us. The author of Hebrews says he lives to make intercession for his people. That's just an incredible thing. And of course, we also know from 1 Timothy in chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is one mediator. So we have that mediator who goes before the Father, who is our advocate, who pleads for us, and ultimately pleads his own blood for us. So we have that priest. I'm always amazed when I think about, and you may think about, and Catholics, and there's some other denominations, Anglicans and others, who will take the term priest. It amazes me that a man would take the name or the term title priest for himself. The priest is a mediator between man and God. There is only one mediator between man and God. And it amazes me even more when I think about, I have friends who are Mormons. And if you ever get talking to a Mormon in depth, you'll find out that they not only believe that all adult men are priests, all faithful members of the church, the men are priests, but they have two levels of priesthood. They have the level that they call Aaronic. That's not ironic, but Aaronic. Follows the Levitical priesthood. And they claim that they are of the order of Melchizedek. And if you go back and read chapter 7, that whole chapter of Hebrews, it talks about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness. There is only one in that order. And for any man to claim that is just astounding to me. But we have that priest. And that's one of these qualifications that we have. We can go boldly because our high priest is interceding on our behalf. So now, I think the author of Hebrews is kind of like a graduation speaker, right? He said the therefore, and then he kept telling you more reasons before he told you the therefore that you're supposed to do. So now we've gone through the qualifications. So now we really can get to the therefore. And this is where he tells us what we are to do. And he tells us three things. And you'll see the same phrase appear in three verses in a row. Anyone see that phrase? Let us. Very good. Let us. Technically speaking, this is not a command of Scripture. You know, when Paul writes, often he tells us. If Paul were writing this, he might say, draw near. But this the author of Hebrews is saying, let us draw near. Now, let's keep in mind, this is kind of like a parent that comes into the child's room and sees a mess everywhere and says, hey, buddy, let's get this cleaned up. Okay, he's not saying you're free to clean this up. He's not saying you'll be much more fulfilled and satisfied if you clean this up. He's saying, let's clean this up. It has the force of a command with the spirit of an encouragement. Hey, let's get this done. So we see three times it says, let us. Okay, what's the first one? What do you see there? Let us draw near. That's right. Let us draw near. Again, echoing the earlier verse about going into the Holy of Holies. Let's draw near. Draw near to the presence of God. Let's draw near with a true heart and what does it say? Full assurance of faith. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can have full assurance. You know, we sing the song Blessed Assurance. There's a reason for that. What is our assurance? Again, it's not what we do. It's what Christ did. We can have full assurance. Romans 8:27, I think, is a great verse here. And if I were to ask anyone off the top of the head, do you recognize Romans 8:27 by its reference? A lot of people know Romans 8:28, right? You might even know Romans 8:26. How about 8:26? Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's a familiar verse, right? Well, right there in the middle of this passage, here's verse 27. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts. We can draw near to him with a true heart. God is the searcher of hearts. Is our heart true of our own? No, it can only be true when God gives you the new heart that he promised in Jeremiah. But he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And there we have it again. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you have God knowing our hearts. You know, the word of God, right? It pierces to the very heart. So we can draw near with a true heart. It also mentions, by the way, our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And then it talks about our bodies being washed with water, with pure water. This is not an in-house debate about baptism, whether we're going to sprinkle or dunk, okay? The sprinkling is a reference to the Old Testament practice of sprinkling the blood. So our hearts are sprinkled, cleansed by the blood, not again of bulls and goats, but of Jesus himself. And our bodies being washed, it could be a picture of baptism, but it really appears to be more of partly a reference back to the Old Testament where the priests would have to wash, actually wash their hands and body as they perform the sacrifice. But in our context, it also speaks to the pure water of the Word. So we are washed through the Word, through the pure water of the Word. So knowing that, Then back to Romans 8, moving up a few verses, starting in verse 14, it tells what we receive from God because of that. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, that very personal name, Daddy. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we are sons of God and we are heirs, then we are like the prodigal son who came home to his father. And when he was ready to put himself under his father's authority as a servant, the father said, no, come into my house. Put the robe on my son. Give him his ring. Kill the fatted calf. That's the reception we receive. That's why we can go into the holiest, because we are adopted as sons and heirs of all that Christ has done. Our second qualification, second therefore that we are to do, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. I hope no one's reading my handwriting. Stick with me there. To the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, Ty's been preaching through John, the Gospel of John, and he's recently been talking about abiding in Christ. What is our job? Our job is to abide. Okay, it's not to do, I mean, we have work to do. We work for God. We do good works for God. But ultimately, our responsibility is to hold on. You know, like the vine, hold on, abide. That's what we're called to do. And we know this because we see it throughout Scripture. The most important thing we can do is to remain, abide in Christ. And then you see in this verse, it talks about, let us hold fast to the confession, of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So it's not how well we hold on to the confession. It's not our faithfulness that determines whether we will, you know, be through to the end. It's he, his faithfulness. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Try and sort it out. It's almost like the workout, like we think of a physical workout, exercise. Work out your salvation, not work for, you're working out your salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is the one who does it. Our job is to abide. Our job is to remain. And we know also in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy, Paul takes this a step further, talking about how even if we are faithless, what does he say? Remember? This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So holding fast to our confession, why? Because he is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And he will honor what he has begun, that good work, and see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. And then our last thing that we're encouraged or commanded to do, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Now, it's interesting, this word, stir up, some of your translations may have different translations. It means provoke. It means irritate. It means you kind of poke at somebody. Hey, there's good works to be done. Let's get out there. And what's interesting is when I have read this verse in the past, Here's the Rouse translation, okay? It's not nearly as good as the Sproul translation. In the back of my mind, what I'm reading, let us consider one another in order to do love and good works. Or, perhaps, in order to show love and do good works. Is that what you think of when you read that verse? Let's consider one another. We should do good works. We should help each other and express love. It's not what the verse says. The verse says, stir up love and good works. That means if you see a need out there, of course you can go meet the need. That's good. That's doing good works. That's fulfilling the law of Christ by helping those around us, especially within the household of faith. That's all good. But what he's really calling us to is stirring up love and good works among the body. So it might mean seeing a need and finding someone else and saying, hey, look, someone over there needs something. Why don't you go over there and go talk to them? Someone over here looks like, you know, they seem kind of lonely or sad. Why don't you go over there and speak to them? Could you go speak to them? Of course. But how much are we involving others in this process and stirring up love and good works as a community? That's what I believe the author of Hebrews is calling us to. It's not to diminish doing the good works yourself, but let's go out there and, again, provoke them to do good works. Until I really was preparing this, I never saw it that way. I always saw it in the context of, we should do these things ourselves. But this is saying, let's work with others and build this community that God has given us. And that puts a lot more context to the last verse. But before I get to that last verse, is there anything else you notice about these three right here? In typical Hebrew thought, you might think of it as kind of like a triad. There's three words that show up. Faith, hope, and love. Right? How often do we see Scripture put together those three words? Right? Faith, hope, and love. Obviously, the most familiar one is 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of the chapter. When Paul's talking about the whole chapter of what love is, and he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So you see the New Testament writers, when they're talking about the community that we live in, they're calling us to these great points, faith, hope, and love. And then in this passage, the author of Hebrews closes us with, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I mentioned that we estimate that the writing of this was probably just before the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. So the day approaching, it certainly could be the ultimate day of the Lord. It could also have been a more immediate reference to the destruction of the temple. As you're being persecuted, as the temple ultimately gets destroyed, let us not forsake assembling together. Let us encourage each other as we go through. You know, if we think about if we're discouraged by the state of things in America today or the world, imagine what these Hebrew Christians were going through. You know, they would have lived through the Christians in Rome would have had the persecution of Nero. You would have had their families turning their backs on them. You would have had physical threats. Again, soon after this writing, you would have had the destruction of the temple itself. What's a little harassment at work compared to what they went through? And yet the author here could say, do not forsake your assembling, which that word, the meeting together, is episunago, which is from the root of synagogue, meeting place. Episunago, it's the meeting place where God's people come together, but in an even greater way now that we have the Spirit of Christ in us. That's the meeting. We should come together as the meeting place of God. I believe it's also tied back to the very beginning. Where is God's dwelling place? Well, the world is his, but he is also here among us when we gather together. And so as we see the day approaching, let us encourage each other, exhort one another, all the more as we see the day coming. We have a great high priest. We have all of these qualifications right here. We don't need to be feeling like we need to be discouraged or upset, either about the things that are happening outside or perhaps more importantly, the things that are happening inside us. But if we do know this and then draw near to God, remember that passage from Spurgeon, God walks far from us when we walk far from him. But let us draw near and hold fast to the confession because he is faithful. And all the more as the day approaches, let us exhort one another, continue our assembly. I just love seeing, it's neat being up here. It's a different perspective seeing everybody. But it is such an encouragement for me and for our family, the assembly that we have here of God's people. And I'm encouraged by it. I hope you're encouraged by it. And we know from this author of Hebrews who's telling us that we can draw near. So let us draw near to God. Let us pray now. Father, we thank you for the truth of this message. We thank you that you have made a new and living way, that you have given your Son, that through him we have access to your very presence. Through nothing of our own, no righteousness that we created, no works that we've done, but only through the blood of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray for our prayer time tonight, that the prayers that we lift to you would be heard by you, and you'd be glorified and honored in all that we do. And we just thank you again for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.